As we get going, last week we took a look at chapter 1, and I do my brief recaps, 2 minutes, if that. We found out that this was written only to the believers. This was for the believers in Yeshua Messiah, and by believers it meant the people who really knew what he taught and were following him. They were instructed to obey, to Shema, to listen, hear, and obey what he was saying or what he was warning these seven churches. And we talked about how the scriptures need to be related to us in a way of how can we apply this today, and that's what we're trying to do with this teaching. We also did a mini-study on the city of Ephesus, the religious practices going on there, because I think it's critical so that you can understand what these seven churches were going through. They fit in an area the size of northwest Georgia. Most of the fellowships were 30 to 50 miles apart, a couple a little bit further. We also talked about the Temple of Artemis, or Diana in the Roman tongue. It was Artemis in the Greek tongue. This was the center of Ephesus. This was the predominant pagan worship of this time, and it was not just in Ephesus. It was in all the surrounding cities. Today we're going to start with chapter 2, and we're going to start focusing on the message that Yeshua has given to John to deliver to these different churches. And so, just to add a little bit of a touch of history to the story of Ephesus we talked about last week that I didn't get last week. It was also one of the primary cities for the believers. You know, not only was it the core city for the pagan worship of Artemis, but it was also where Paul had established a pretty large church, and there was a lot of the believers that made their way to Ephesus at one time or another. It's also believed, we know that Paul lived there for 3 years, but it's also believed, and there's got a lot of documentation that we may or may not be able to prove, but St. John lived there for quite a bit of the latter part of his life. It's also believed that Mary lived there as well and possibly even died there and was buried there. Now, that would make sense if John lived there, because remember on the cross when Yeshua appointed John, the role of taking care of his mother rather than his stepbrothers, who were actually her legitimate children, he appointed John because at that time his brothers were not believers. And he trusted John, he loved John, and he knew John would take care of her. So those are things that we can't prove beyond a shadow of a doubt, but it's in enough historical writings that it's likely that it was true. But you know me, if I can't prove it, I'm always quick to make sure you know that. We do know that there's a lot of history in Ephesus that we talked about last week in the book of Acts. And as we kind of move our way into the second chapter here in these seven assemblies, it's critical to realize what Paul, what John, and what all of the disciples would have been dealing with in this area. And that's kind of why we've brought a little bit of history into it. And we'll continue to do that. So let's turn over to Revelation chapter 2, and we'll get right into it. Revelation chapter 2, and we're just going to read a few verses at a time, and we're going to march our way right through this. We're only going to get in two churches today. And the reason is there's, you know, because you read these and you go, it's just two or three verses. Well, you know, what's going to take so long? But the history and what's going on is critical. But if we can't tie it into how is it going to help you today, what's the point? Then we're just studying history. I mean, you got to understand that history is there for a reason when it's biblical. And that's so that we learn and we avoid the pitfalls and the mistakes of the past generations. So Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 starts out, "Write this letter to the angel of the assembly in Ephesus. This is the message from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven gold lampstands. I know all the things you do. I have seen your hard work and your patient endurance. I know you do not tolerate evil people. You have examined the claims of those who say they are apostles, but they are not. You have discovered that they are liars. You have patiently suffered for me without quitting." Now, from those first few verses, we're going to recognize that the opening is very similar in all of the seven assemblies. He opens up with giving them an exhortation. He's telling them the things they're doing right, the encouragement. The things that he wants you to understand, you want to keep on doing because these things are good. They're things that I appreciate and I love you for. This is a very interesting concept, though, when it opens with write this letter to the angel of the assembly. So, how do you write a letter to an angel? I mean, really, think about that. I think that we have some newer translations that are much more accurate. But, you know, this is one of the reasons. There's many places in the book of Revelation that lead people to believe it was written in Hebrew. Because in Greek it says angelos. It does say angels. But the word angels in Greek has a much deeper meaning than the angels we think of, which means the spiritual beings. Because how would you deliver a letter to the angels? I mean, there's no air heaven. There's no postal service you could get this off to. But the word means, from the Greek, and what I try to do is I try to look up several Greek dictionaries, because Strong's is not flawless, okay? Strong's is great. He did a great job. It's an amazing tool, but it is not flawless. And many times you have to look beyond what it says in Strong's. And in Greek, angelos literally means messenger, which I think the ISR translates it, envoy, or one who is sent, a messenger of God. The final possibility is angel. Now, in Hebrew, the word for angel is malach, and it means messenger, one sent with a message, a prophet, a priest, and the final one is an angel. It's interesting that both words, the very final definition is an angel. It would be much more believable, or much more practical, should we say, that it was a message written to the messenger, the one that was sent by God to set up and establish these assemblies. And I'm just saying that because I haven't had anybody explain to me how it would be beneficial to write a letter to an angel. Not that God can't have an angel deliver a message, but John's writing this down. So I'm just, if we take a look at what these words really mean, I think that the ISR translation, Institute of Scripture Research, has it right here. It's the messenger. And the messenger means a sent one, one that was sent by God, not appointed by themselves, not self-called, someone that God had sent. That person, if they received this message and they truly were sent by God, would naturally want to read this to the congregants there, the people that he's been teaching, and share it with them, because this is a warning. The warning goes out to the leaders first, and then it goes down to the people. The exhortation basically is, listen, you're hard workers. I'm seeing what you're doing, and those things are good. You're a hard worker, and I want you to keep on enduring, because I've seen your patience. Are we, as believers, not to become more like Messiah? Are we not to become more like God? 2 Peter 3:9 says, Jehovah isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he is being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. Now, we don't have the patience of God, but it should be our goal. Amen? Rich is much like me. And I always pick on him because he's my brother-in-law. And there's some code that you're allowed to pick on your brother-in-law. Rich is like me. When someone doesn't get it, we just feel like sometimes the 2x4 is the best way to go. And we've learned over the years, I'm 57, Rich is a couple years older than me, that that doesn't work. Right, Rich? The 2x4 doesn't work. But it's in our human nature to want to be, to not have patience. You want to tell somebody something, you want them to get it. And then when they don't get it, you just want to slap them upside the head and say, what's wrong with you? This is so painfully easy. And someone who is not a believer in Yeshua shared this story with you, but it made some sense to me, so I'm going to share it with you really quick. The disciples walked with Yeshua the entire ministry, right? They walked, they ate with, not just the 12. A lot of these, there was hundreds, if not 1,000 or more. They walked with him, they ate with him, dined with him, they saw the miracles firsthand. Miracles we have never seen. I've never seen the dead raised. Sorry. I've never seen a man that was lame from birth get up and rise and walk. I've never seen the blind. I believe it in faith, but I've never seen it. They saw it, they witnessed it, they were right there. They watched the leper made whole. When they were walking on the road to Emmaus, 3 days after the crucifixion, they were leaving Jerusalem during a feast when they should not have been doing that. They should have been staying close. They left because they didn't think that he had fulfilled the things he was supposed to fulfill. Remember the conversation? I don't want to go back and reread it to you, but the conversation was, do you not know what's happened concerning Yeshua of Nazareth? We thought he was the Messiah and that he was going to restore the kingdom, blah, 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 blah. They thought he was going to do all this and that. They were discouraged. They left because the very people that watched him and walked with him didn't get it. They didn't understand. So we have to be careful. We haven't been there. We haven't seen the Messiah physically. We haven't walked with him and eaten with him and drank with him. But we have what very few generations have ever had. We have a book with every prophet that God felt that needed to be in the Bible. We have external books of other prophets of Israel that weren't included, that were just as valid. The exhortation is that we need to be patient. We need to learn that God is ultimately the most patient person on the planet. Because when I look outside, I go, why? Why are you waiting? And Janice, I remember Ted had told me one time, why hasn't he come back? I just want him to come back so bad. But Peter says it's because he's patient. He's enduring. We have to be careful not to push our agenda or what we want. We have to be patient like God is patient. And that's one of the things that came out of this. So here comes the good stuff. He says, I know you don't tolerate evil people. You have examined the claims of those who say they're apostles, but they are not, and you have discovered that they are liars. Now, is this not something we've been teaching pretty regular on for the last year? Last November, we started on the Beware of False Prophets 5-week teaching, and we've really been harping on this a lot. But I think it's because at the end times, we need to hear it a lot. We need to get it so deep into our spirit. It says, do not tolerate evil people. Messiah is basically telling them, I'm glad that you don't tolerate evil people. That message to you and I is, do not tolerate evil people. It doesn't mean that we aren't compassionate and we don't love people, that we don't try to steer them back on course. We're told to do that. But when they openly reject the word of God, when they openly reject what the instructions are, we have to be wise enough to draw the line and separate ourselves. Does that make sense? Because we have to understand that if we bury ourselves in the world and we have no discernment, we're going to end up being sucked into their trap. Messiah is not coming up with a new command here. He tells them, he says, that we are not to tolerate evil people and we're not to be around false teachers. This is something that comes right out of the Torah. If someone was found out to be a false teacher in the Torah, what did they do? They give a second chance? They smile and say, oh, you're so nice. You're so friendly. Everything you say is so positive. You know, you're saying stuff we love hearing. Oh, they were stoned to death. They were killed. We don't do that today because we don't live in that day and time. We don't live under the Constitution of Israel. We're not in the land with righteous people ruling from the Tanakh. But when Yeshua comes back and he institutes the Torah again on Mount Moriah, guess what? That may very well be a thing. That's up to him. It's not up to us. He is going to rule by the word of God. That we are assured of. So, we're not to have anything to do with people who openly reject and turn away from the truth. Proverbs 28:9 says, the person who turns his ear away from Shemaing, my Torah, meaning if you're turning away from it, you had to know it, their prayer is an abomination. God's saying, if you know the truth and then you openly walk away, your prayer is an abomination. We need to understand the difference. Have compassion on people who have slipped, compassion on people who are struggling, but when they openly, outright reject the word of God, that's when we don't throw our pearls before the swine. Amen? Those who are just slightly walking in error, those who are making mistakes along the way, we love them. We have compassion for them. We try to encourage them. We try to build them up and bring them back. I am not saying that anybody who makes the sins, we just cast them aside. They're either for God or they're against him. That's what the scriptures tell me. Therefore, now that may be someone who's not really aware that they're doing something that's against God, but it's they're for him or they're against him, and we have to understand this. Use your discernment. This is something I think as we move into the end times, one of the reasons this is repeated over and over again, and one of the themes throughout the entire New Testament in particular, is the discernment to differentiate between the false teachings and the good teachings, the false prophets, the ones who are coming in to disrupt We have to understand that it's put in there for a reason, and the reason I believe is because it's going to become worse and worse and worse as time goes on, as we get closer to the end. 1 Corinthians 5, 10 and 11 says, "But I wasn't talking about the unbelievers who indulge in sexual sin or are greedy, who cheat people, who worship idols. You'd have to leave this world to avoid people like that. I meant," and this is Paul speaking, "I meant that you are not to associate with anyone who claims to be a believer yet indulges in sexual sin, is greedy, worships idol, or is abusive, or is a drunkard, or cheats people." Now, if you go back to the Greek, it doesn't give you the depth of what the Hebrew language would. But in the Greek, if you read this in context, it's referring to people who make this a way of life. A drunkard is not somebody who got drunk once. It's someone who makes it a way of life. They escape reality on a regular basis. Someone who cheats people is someone who makes a practice of being a cheater, a thief, a liar. You got to understand, this is not somebody who slipped up in sin, somebody who made a mistake. Those are the people we need to go after and rescue them. We talked about that a few weeks ago. And the reason we leave the people who are habitually in that is because if you hang around long enough, you'll eventually get sucked into their world. Verse 3, it says, "You have patiently suffered for me without quitting." Now, this is one of the most difficult parts for us to understand and put into practice today, is how to be patient when we suffer. We're really patient when things are good, right? The blessings come rolling through the door, and my goodness, we praise God and Yahoo and woohoo and all other things. We love Him. Everything's going good. But when things are a little challenging, when we're going through the testing, that's a little difficult. What will we do when times get tough? Because Yeshua is talking about a people in a time where there was tribulation. There were difficult things going on. They were persecuted. We're going to see that clearly with some of the churches. He's going to basically tell them ahead of time, hey, this is what's coming down. It's not going to be easy. What will you and I do when they get tough? When we get to a much tougher time in this country where there's stuff that more resembles the persecution we read about, and we have no idea how bad it'll get or if it will get that bad at all. And I'm certainly not wishing it here, but we have to understand now is the time to prepare for that spiritually. Today, about the worst retribution you can get is a backlash on Facebook, right? Amen? I mean, that's, oh my gosh, I've been so persecuted, everybody's making fun of me on Facebook. You know, somebody sending messages around how you're so evil and you're such a horrible teacher. Woo, hoo, hoo. These people were giving up their life. They were whipped. They were put into prison. The reality is we have no idea what real persecution is here. But we need to get spiritually tough, just in case. Yeshua also, in this message, he laid down the perfect way to confront someone when you have the relationship with them to do this. Yeshua has the relationship to confront anybody he wants. That's well established. He's the Son of God. He can do whatever he wants. The whole world belongs to him. And all the people of the world, he can deal with how he chooses to deal with them. But he lays down how, what I believe, it's a model of how you and I should deal with our brothers and sisters. When we have a relationship with them and we've built that relationship and their strength, then we are instructed that we are to judge them, to evaluate what they're doing. But not for the purpose of talking behind their back, for the purpose of helping them get back on track, for the purpose of encouraging them, leading them back to the truth. Yeshua, in laying out this example, he tells them all the things they're doing right, and then he tells them, but this needs some help. You need to work on this. And if you can scripturally show somebody this in love, I think you'd have a great success rate. The problem is we want to walk right up to them and tell them what they're doing wrong immediately. And most of the time, we want to look down our nose at them. Amen? You got to learn that the Messiah himself could have just came right out and says, but you're dealing with this the deeds of the Nicolaitans. I can't even believe you're putting up with this woman Jezebel. He doesn't. He's encouraging them to give them the desire in their heart to want to listen to what he's saying and then put it into action. So when we deal with people, my encouragement to you is tell them what they're doing right before you tell them what they're doing wrong. Tell them what you admire about them. Tell them why you're trying to talk with them, because you love them and you care about them. And then be gentle when you have to do the correcting part. And don't do this to a stranger you hardly know. You don't have the relationship to do that. Do it with somebody that knows you and trusts you and understands you. Most of all, and we're going to find out here real shortly, we have to do it in love. Because Yeshua loves them. God loves them all. We just read in 2 Peter, the reason he's patient is because he loves everybody. We need to do that. All right, here comes the boom in verse 4. I'm not talking about the Kevin James movie, all right? Verse 4, two people saw that movie. But I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at the first. Look how far you have fallen. Turn back to me and do the works you did at first. If you don't repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place among the assemblies. So this is a common theme, return to your first love. And I'll tell you why it's common. How many times have we talked about the message of the prophets? The message of the prophets was return to the Torah. The Torah was the first love of the Israelites. The Torah was the spoken word of God that gave them instructions on how to live a holy life. So that Torah was their first love. Now, we've taught on this before, so I'm not going to go into outlining it, but we know that the Torah was Yeshua. Yeshua, it says in 1 John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh, and the Word came and dwelt among us. Yeshua was the Word of God, the spoken Word, the Torah. The instructions of God is Yeshua. Even in Hebrews, it talks about he was the spiritual rock that went with him in the desert. Yeshua was the Torah. Yeshua is our first love. Even back then, it was the first love. They didn't know that his name was Yeshua. They just knew it as the Torah. The Torah is not the law. It's the instructions of God. These wonderful, beautiful instructions that if carried out, bring life. That bring health. That bring peace. That bring prosperity. That bring goodness. Especially as a nation, but even individually. Abraham didn't have a nation when he walked on this earth. But it says today, Elling wrote it, he followed God's instructions and his commandments, his Torah. Look it up in the Hebrew, it says Torah. Now we don't know if there was all the commandments given on Mount Sinai, and it's not important. It was God's instructions, Abraham followed it, and he lived a blessed life for it. I will remove your lampstand. Now that's a message all in itself. But it's saying basically we have to return to me with a full heart of love. Return to me and learn to love others once again like you did at the beginning. So I want to read to you John 13:34. So now I am giving you a new commandment. Love each other just as I have loved you. You should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. Now, I can't prove this, but I think John was written in Hebrew too. And the main reason is because in the Old Testament, in the Tanakh, there is the commandment that we are to love our brothers and sisters. So it's not really a new commandment. And I know my Messiah is never wrong, so my guess is the translation there is a little bit off. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians that if we don't have love, we have nothing. We're like clanging cymbals. It's worthless. We have to have love for one another. If our committed agape love for Messiah and for other believers is absent, if it's not important, why would it be written over and over in the Bible? It's the crux of what we're doing here. It's the crux of what's important, the message of Yeshua. And if Yeshua came and said, listen, you guys are doing ABC right, you're doing all these things right, but because you don't have love, I'm going to remove your lampstand, that just tells you it's not all about, you know, oh, I'm doing 60% of it right. Well, I'm doing 50% of it right. Well, I got 75%. He's looking for obedience. And obedience, when you ask your kid to do something and he does half of what you asked him, how many of you jump for joy and praise him and give him a chocolate cupcake? Oh, he did. At least he did half of what I asked. No, we want our kids to do what we asked them to do. So what is lampstand? Because he's going to remove the lampstand. Well, we're already told in the beginning the lampstands represent the seven assemblies, right? He's walking among the lampstands. But I'm going to take a look at this because lampstand in Hebrew is menorah. lampstand or a menorah is designed to produce light. It was to give light. Inside the temple, they had to have light to do their service. You can't walk around in the dark and do this. So God commanded that they build a menorah. And the menorah was quite large. I don't have the exact dimensions. It's not important. But the menorah was large, and its design was to shed light inside the temple so that the priests could fulfill their duties correctly. Everything that God did in the Old Testament, everything that he outlined, especially the tabernacle and stuff, it all had prophetic shadow pictures of things either in heaven or things in the future. So I want to take a look a little bit at what this means. The menorah had to burn continually. You remember reading this in the Old Testament? Priests had duties, and some of the priests, the duty was to make sure that menorah never went out. They had to make sure the oil was filled and that light was always burning. It required work. This is not something that you just did and then you come back a week later. They did this on a regular basis to make sure there was oil. The menorah was the only light inside that temple, especially in the evening hours or the morning hours. Then we look at the parable in the New Testament. It says that, and I'm just paraphrasing for time's sake here so we don't take 2 hours on this. It says we don't take a light or a lamp and put it under a bushel. We set it on a hill so people can see it. We elevate it so the light goes out and it illuminates. Yeshua is the light of the world. He came to be the light of the world. Then he asked us something really unique. He said, I want you to emulate me. I want you to follow me. I want you to try to be like me. Use my life as an example. So in other words, we are supposed to be the light of the world now. We're supposed to be that light that sheds light on other people so that they will see the Messiah in us. We're also called to be the salt of the world. And by being the salt of the world, it's something that people will want, something they will savor. When we lose that saltiness, our light goes out, we have no value, no use. The removal of your lampstand is an indication that you have become useless in the kingdom of God. There's no value in you anymore. There's no value in the assembly if the assembly is not operating the way Yeshua designed to do. Now, we have tons of assemblies across America and the world that operate in all different types of religions. If they're not teaching the truth of God's word, is there any value in his kingdom anyway? No. Why do we want to be a light of the world? Why do we want to follow his commandments, his instructions? So we can be this light to other people because we love him. It's the only reason. It's because we love him. The other why, if you really want to go out on a limb, is what you tell your kids. Because I said so. And when God says something, how many people have read the entire Torah and there's some instructions you don't understand? Anybody else? Okay. You know what you have to say when that happens? Well, you keep studying, ask God to reveal it to you, but if you don't understand, you just have to say, because he said so. I don't have the answers to every question. Just want to make sure you know that up front, all right? But there are times when he asks us to do things that we don't understand, and he's just looking for our obedience. So the first exhortation given to the assembly at Ephesus does not persuade you. If it does not persuade you, I think by the time we read all 7 exhortations, it will persuade you that 100%, I believe this with all my heart, that salvation is something we will be given when we kneel before our Creator. And it says in each and every one of those, to he who overcomes, he will be given this. It's not a ticket that as long as you have it in your pocket when you're zapped up, you just pull the ticket out and show. It's something that he who overcomes, who is faithful to the end. Those are the Messiah's words, not mine. I'm just reading them back and paraphrasing them to you. So Yeshua closes this section to the Ephesians with an interesting note in favor of them, and we're going to talk about this a little bit. Verse 6, it says, but this is in your favor. You hate the evil deeds of the Nicolaitans, just as I do. Anybody ever wonder what a Nicolaitan is? Because I did for about 30 years. Nicolaitan. Okay. So we're going to take a look at this because, to be honest with you, I've done a lot of research on this and there's not a lot of hard evidence on who the Nicolaitans were. So we're going to focus on some of the stuff we do know. There's a lot of other things written about them, trust me, that I don't want to go down those paths because they cannot be proven, at least not with anything I've read. So what are the evil deeds of the Nicolaitans? That's first and foremost, because if the Messiah says he hates them, and even the righteousness of this church is that they hated them, we ought to at least try to pay attention to what they're saying. Amen? So if we do a brief study into the Greek culture, the name Nico, or Nikolai, or Nicholas, all comes from the same root word. Anybody want to guess what that root word is? If you're anybody other than Justin and Laura, you could yell it out right now. The root word comes from the Greek word Nike. And that makes sense. Nico, Nikolai, Nicholas. Nike. Anybody want to know what the American pronunciation of Nike is?
Nike.
Nike is the supposed, and I say supposed because this is Greek mythology. Greek mythology we know is not true. It's all made up stuff. It's all Hasatan, but it's stuff that they believed, it's stuff they worshipped, and it's stuff they perpetuated generation to generation. She is the supposed daughter of the goddess Styx, which most of you sadly remember as a rock band like I do. But it's really the river to the underworld. It's a very dark place in pagan beliefs. She was this goddess, and she was basically the goddess of conquering and of victory. The name Nike literally means to conquer. And is it any wonder that the most of the world worships Saint Nike Laos? Nicholas comes right from Nike Laos. This is something that was worshipped before Messiah came around, and it was something worshipped long after Messiah. Now, we talk about all the time in here that you have to be careful when you're dealing with Satan, because even though he's a defeated foe at the end, he does win in some battles. He does steal away a lot of people. We win in the end if we stay faithful to the end, but a lot of people lose because they follow after him. And what he does is he takes what is successful, and over the generations and hundreds of years, he twists and changes it to fit into these newer generations. That's why we just talked about a little while ago, this goddess Artemis or Diana was known as the Queen of Heaven. Well, that's 8 or 10 or 12 different, maybe 50 different goddesses have had that same name, Queen of Heaven. As far back as Ishtar of Babylon. The bottom line is, this Nike is the patron saint of victory. Saint Nicholas is the patron saint of gimme, 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 my name is Jimmy. And that's what we've turned the worship of a Christmas tree into. All right, I made that up, relax. Phil Knight knowingly named his company after this Greek goddess. And he built a sports company that's become a mega-million-dollar company. One of the largest companies in history. The logo alone has become one of the biggest selling logos of all time. He put all his money on a pagan god, and don't for one second think that Satan can't reward his people. Just look at the rock and roll world, the entertainment world, and all those people who've pledged their soul to the devil. The company's logo, however, came from a woman named Carolyn Davidson, who met Phil Knight in college in Portland, Oregon. And the reason I'm doing this is I want to share with you some insights behind what we're dealing with here today, right? We can read about 2,000 years ago, but let's talk about today. Phil Knight originally wanted to name his company Dimension 6. He was in partners with another gentleman at the university. I believe it was the sports coach there. Phil Knight was an accounting professor. And he hired this woman to come up with a logo, and she's the one that convinced them to change the name to Nike. The way it went, the swoosh represents motion and speed in a particular arc of movement. Now, the mythological associations of Nike, the goddess Nike, as it tied in with the branding of Nike, the company, are based on the goddess Nike and her ability to fly and the smooth motions that she would have in flight. This is also why they named the Michael Jordan sneakers Air Jordan and Jordan Flight. These were very popular sellers. I believe they were the most sold sneaker at the time when they first came out, because Michael Jordan, you know, was a great athlete, and when he jumped and did his dunk, it looked like someone flying. And if you've ever seen it, it truly did look like that. But it's how they subliminally tie in these pagan messages. So she convinced them to name it Nikkei, the company, and she developed the swoosh, became the most, probably one of the most recognizable symbols in America today, if not the whole world. And I know your first question or your first thought might be, yeah, Tom, but it's just a shirt, it's just a shoe. So I got a question for you. How many of you, raise your hands, own clothing that has a pentagram on it? Okay. No? Anybody have the word Satan on their shirt? Anybody have a shirt that has, let's see, what's another one? What's that little baby Tammuz? Anybody got Tammuz on their shirts? No? No? Thank goodness. I picked the right crowd to ask this question to. If we are holy and we're commanded to be holy, why would we want anything to do with something unholy? And right off the bat, I am not condemning anybody that didn't know this. When you don't know this information, there's no condemnation. Condemnation comes when you know stuff, you learn stuff, and you go, yeah, but the pentagram's just a shape and I like it, so I'm going to stick with it. That's what it comes down to. That whole symbol and that whole company is built around the goddess Nike. Do we as believers want to have anything to do with that? I would suggest we shouldn't. Nike, or Nicolaitan, is divided into two parts. The first part, Nike, Niko, which means to conquer, and the second part is Laitan, which means the people. So the Nicolaitans were the conquerors of the people. Now, how that plays out, we don't know. And that's what I told you early on. Finding the history, we don't know if it talks about they physically conquered them. Most likely it's a spiritual conquering, because we read a couple churches later where he talks about the doctrine. That's what is bothering the Messiah. So it's most likely they conquered the people and they instituted this way of life on them, much like the pagans tried to conquer the people by instituting their pagan rituals on the people. What did the Greeks try to do? They tried to defile the Israelites by forcing them to eat pork and not honor the Sabbath day. In contrast, we read in 1 Peter chapter 5 that we are not to be lords over anybody. It says in verse 3 and 4, it says, don't lord it over the people assigned to your care, but lead them by your own good example, and when the great shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of never-ending glory and honor. So I'm going to suggest to you that we can't know 100% for certain exactly what the Nicolaitans were doing. We know that he hated it, and it's highly probable that their system was a system of conquering the people and forcing the people to do things that were appalling to the believers of the Bible, the believers of the way. There are people who have tried to tie it into the worship of a man named Nicholas. And I can't tell you that that is not possible, but I can tell you this, I wasn't able to find a shred of evidence to that. I think it's just people that struggle. They don't, oh, it can't be Nike. I love their tennis shoes. They try to come up with these stories of how it's, plays out and how it, this it must have happened. There's no documentation. If you find some, share it with me, please. We know that they're propitiating false doctrines in the other churches. So we got to understand that our job as believers is to know the Word of God, know what God's called us to do, what He's called us not to do. And if we stick with that, we will never follow into the doctrines of the Nicolaitans or anybody else. Amen? I do want to talk about some of the things that we can know for sure out of this teaching, that I can tell you 100%. We are never to worship or do anything that would remotely tie us to any pagan entity. That's absolute from the Word of God. We're never to take pagan practices, twist them and manipulate them, and say we're doing it to God. That is never acceptable in God's eyes. That's why we are very particular about what we celebrate here. We just had Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving, to my knowledge, has no pagan origins. It's giving thanks to God for His blessings. I think it may have come originally out of people knowing what they did at tabernacles, but I can't tie it together. But I cannot find one thing about it that is pagan in origin. Some of the other holidays, unfortunately, we're not so lucky. We are never to lord over people ever. I am not a lord over anybody. I'm not in a position above anybody. If anything, I'm a servant, and a servant is underneath everybody. a servant was never above his master. The master is above the servant. And as a teacher, whatever you want to call me, since I don't like titles, I should be an example as a servant above anything else. We don't lord over anybody here. And when we have leadership here that's in place with elders and deacons, they don't lord anything over you either. Again, they are servants to you. The word diakoneos is a servant, someone who serves you. That's what we must do. Verse 7 says, anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the assemblies. To everyone who is victorious, I will give fruit from the tree of life in the paradise of God. That sounds pretty good to me. First, we have to be victorious. We have to shema. We have to hear, listen, and obey. And it says only those that are victorious get to partake in that. Not people who chose to walk a different lifestyle or chose to walk away from the instructions of God. So let's move on to the church at Smyrna, because we're going to get them in today, and we're going to wait for Pergamos for next week. And with Smyrna, we're not talking about just south of Marietta. Smyrna today is modern-day Izmir, Turkey, which is 50 miles north of Ephesus, the first assembly. It's a great port city as well, but it was not nearly as big as Ephesus was in that day. Today, it's far bigger because Ephesus, as we talked about last week, the shoreline became further and further away from the city, so Ephesus is now an inland, you know, city that does not have a port anymore. They did not have any large temple like they did in Ephesus, but as they did throughout the nation of Israel, Israel instituted synagogues, places to go and hear the word of God read. They didn't, you know, go to the temple except for the three times a year. Now, people who live close might have gone more often, but if you lived in Dan, you would have gone to the temple three times a year. You would have gone at matzah and at, drawing a blank, Shavuot, and then at Tabernacles, the three times you're commanded to go. But you wouldn't have traveled from Dan down to the temple just any old time. You would have gone to your local synagogue. And we're going to be doing a study on that in about 6-8 weeks. Verse 8 starts out and it says, to the angel, again to the messenger of the church in Smyrna, write these things, says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, your tribulation, and your poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. This church does not get a negative. They are just given encouragement, but they do get the final exhortation. So I want to talk about this a little bit. Because the only thing that they get that could be even construed as negative is that they don't see themselves correctly spiritually. And by that I mean they say that they are poor, but Messiah has corrected them, saying, no, no, you're rich. They weren't seeing their poverty here on earth as being the alternate in heaven. They were rich because they were following the commands of God. They were living in a day and time in just much like most of the world today. You go to Africa, South America, there's very little opportunity for a lot of people. Their riches may not ever come in this lifetime. You know, the prosperity gospel for them does not work because there's no possibility in these depressed poor countries. Now, God can take care of them and provide their actual needs, but when they're sold this prosperity gospel, they'll sometimes give everything they own to these preachers that come in when there's literally no chance of them becoming wealthy. These people were poor here on earth, but Messiah has corrected them, saying, no, but you're rich because you've laid up treasures in heaven. And we can learn from that too. There's nothing wrong with God blessing you and you having things, but when that becomes your driving force, when that became my driving force, God had to cut me off at the knees. Today it's not my driving force. It has never been my wife's driving force, but she grew up in a country where they were grateful to have heat and food. I grew up in a country that I thought, you know, you had to have everything. And I just want to sidetrack for just a brief moment because we are now 3.5 weeks out from the election. And we may have received a blessing in the election. We may not have. We don't know for sure. We'll know nothing for sure until it plays out and we see what happens. I believe that it's the possibility that it could be a better thing for us, primarily because I believe that we will be able to gather like this longer than we would be had it been the other way around. But that could be wrong too. We don't know. But I am here to tell you this, that Trump is not our savior. He's not anybody's savior. No man, no politician is a savior at all. He's a tool. And God used King Darius, who was a pagan, to implement his ways and to implement the return of his people from Babylon. So God can use, and it actually says he anointed him. God can use him. But the main thing that we need to be looking for is this needs to be something that if things go well for a time being, I think it's a final call for us to say, listen, we need to get out and spread the message. We need to be spreading the truth. I told you this 4 or 6 weeks ago. The number one reason I voted, and probably the only reason I voted, is because I want to prolong the ability to do this. Gather together, share the truth, not get thrown in jail. You know, in China, you proselytize, you go to jail. In the Muslim countries, you get worse. I know you get thrown in jail, but there are some places you're convicted of proselytizing, they kill you. Proselytizing just means sharing what you know. Just sharing your truth. You can go to jail, you can die. Our Savior is Yeshua. God is in control, and he's orchestrating. And when his time is up, when it's time for him to send his son back, when it's time to send tribulation on this earth, however it all plays out, you know I'm not the one that's going to tell you how it's going to play out. I don't know. But I'm going to study so that I can see it happening. But when it does, I can promise you, you better be spiritually ready. You can't come running to me when it hits the fan saying, Tom, I'm ready to get spiritually strong now. I'm not going to turn you away, but I'm going to say today, I'm going to say that might be too late. You need to get spiritually strong now. Get prepared. Because the judgment that's prophesied for this country is not because people are brilliant prophets. It's because we have violated almost everything written in the book, in the Bible. Amen? So let's get off this. But one of the things I wanted to bring up this point for is these people were told that they were going to have to be thrown in prison. And they were told that they had to endure to death. Am I right? Isn't that what we just read? Okay. Many of you would have a heart attack if Yeshua came to you a dream and said, start wearing tzitzits. Oh my God, you know how much fun they're going to make of me. Oh, I can't do that. He shows up in a dream and tells you you're going to have to die. You might have to die. You need to be faithful till you're going to die. Or you may be thrown in prison. I'm just going to tell you where I was when I was spiritually weak. I would have walked away. Because I didn't want any part of that. I know what I see on TV about prisons. I don't want anything to do with that stuff. We need to get spiritually strong so that we're able to walk in what we say. You know, we got to be people to walk out what we live and believe. Why are they going to get thrown in prison? Why are they going to be going through this tribulation? Deuteronomy 8:2 says, remember how Jehovah, your God, led you through the wilderness these 40 years and humbled you, testing you to prove your character and to find out whether or not you would obey his commands. The sum definition of what a test is right there, Deuteronomy 8:2. Anytime you want to know why you're being tested, go back and read Deuteronomy 8:2. Memorize it. It's the only purpose God has for testing you. See where your heart is. These people do I want to spend the rest of eternity with? He's the creator of heaven and earth. He can choose to spend eternity with whoever he wants. I look at my life, I go, why would he want to live with me? I was a mess for so long. Why would he want to live with me? This is what he's looking for. He's looking for the character of someone who has a heart to want to keep his commandments. David, King David was a mess, but he had a heart to keep God's commandments, and he repented. And he will be in the kingdom. The last point I want to make in this chapter is regarding the second half of verse 9. It says, I know the blasphemy of those opposing you. They say that they are Jews, but they are not, because they are their synagogue belongs to Satan. Or in other versions, it says they are a synagogue of Satan. Same difference. You go to the synagogue and the people running it, and it's corrupt and they're following things that belong to Satan. It's the same thing as a synagogue of Satan. And the word for Jew in Greek is Judaeos. And it's almost always interpreted as Jew in the Strong's Concordance. But if you go to the Mount's Greek Dictionary, it also means a descendant of Jacob, which to me makes a lot more sense because the Jews were one tribe of 12. The sons of Jacob, the descendants of Jacob, are all 12. That's what we represent. We're grafted in. We will be assigned a tribe when we get to heaven, I believe. Not heaven, the kingdom of heaven. These believers had come into the body of Messiah from other nations, never believed or thought for one second that they were still Gentiles when they came into the covenant. In fact, the word Jew in Paul's writings quite often refers to covenant people, non-covenant people. Much like the word circumcision doesn't always mean the physical act. It means covenant, non-covenant. Uncircumcised means you're not in covenant with God. Circumcised meant you were in covenant with God. That's why he talks about circumcision of the heart. For John's perspective, and I don't want to put words in his mouth, I'm just telling you from studying this out, this is what I believe. I believe he's basically saying that these were covenant people. And they're saying that they're covenant people, but they're not really covenant people because they're not following the instructions in the covenant. That makes sense? Because this is, and the reason I brought this up, because it was real easy for me to say, you know, we'll just skip over this. But the problem we have in America in particular is the whole Jewish thing. You know, people automatically think what we're doing is being Jewish. And they automatically think that being Jewish is the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is to become, you know, part of the covenant of which the Jews are part of. But, you know, the Jewish people have to recognize Yeshua as their Messiah, just like the Gentiles have to recognize him as their Messiah. And when they do that, if they grew up in a household that was not part of the covenant, not following in the covenant, the Jews are grafted back into the tree. We're grafted into the tree as a wild olive branch. You've got to understand what this all is saying to us. And we have to understand that people have made this about becoming Jewish. And really, all of the things that they tend to do in these so-called synagogues, places where they try to become Jewish, are all things that were that came about 800, 900, 1,000 years after Yeshua was around. There was no candle lighting back then. That wasn't until the 800s. There were no tallits back then. There were no kippahs. Those came around anywhere between 8 and 1200 AD. And there's nothing wrong if you want to wear that stuff, but it's not what they were doing in the first century. That's why we don't feel the need to have to do it. It doesn't bother me when somebody does it, but it bothers me when somebody tells me I have to do it. Amen? So I had to bring that up because the word Jew in the New Testament is often a misunderstanding of the translators. And like I always say, we should respect and honor the Jewish people, but we don't worship them in the sense of wanting to be just like them. We want to be like Messiah, his disciples, and what the first century church was doing. So in summary, what we have is we've got these two churches, these assemblies, and we're given critical exhortations. We're told to, you know, and we can take this literally for ourselves. We're exhorted to continue in good works, just like they were, to keep laboring, which means doing God's work, and to be patient, something we all, myself especially, need to work on. We're told to be patient in tribulation, and we're commanded, this is a commandment here, it's an instruction, we're not to fear as we go into this tribulation. And that's a hard thing to do, but it's something we're instructed to, that we need to do. Then we're told in the first church, we are to remember from where we are fallen. In fact, that's an exhortation to say, listen, if you don't have your first love and you don't have love for one another, there's a problem there. And the warning is you need to get back on track. You need to get back to where you were. And I think that most of us in life have gone through some period that we can relate to that. Our first love is the original message that we heard that drew us and it made us full of joy. The message of Yeshua is the written Torah, and that it's written on our hearts. The new covenant that Jeremiah speaks about is that it'll be written on our heart. It means we have a heart that desires to follow God's covenant and please Him. And of course, we're instructed that we need to be ready to be faithful even unto death, if that is required of us. Now, this is just the first two churches, first two assemblies. And the infamous words of Al Pacino, we're just getting warmed up. It's going to get pretty heavy next week with Pergamos. But I would submit to you that these warnings back then, some 1900 and some years ago, are very relevant to us today, and we need to learn from it. And that's why we're just focusing on the first three chapters. If we do not Shema, if we do not hear, listen, and obey, our candlestick will be removed. Our light will be extinguished. We will have no useful purpose in the kingdom. But the other side of it, the joy is, with all seven churches, they are told, if you overcome, you will be granted a place with me. If we Shema, we will be permitted to eat from the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. We will not be affected by the second death. The second death is coming for many, the vast majority. But those who find the narrow path, the few, they will not be affected by the second death. Amen? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that we live in a time where we're still able to come together. We're still able to teach your word relatively unhindered. And as we look around the country and different things that transpire, it just appears that there's so much that has been in the process of being set up to tear apart the ability to teach your God completely, or your word completely and fully. We know that there's many people trying to turn it into law that it's a hate crime to teach some of the things in the Old Testament that they don't approve of. There's places where if you don't comply with certain business laws because of what we believe in, they will fine you or even throw you in jail. Father, we have it good in this country, but it's on the verge of possibly having problems. And we pray that somehow, some way, you would prolong that for a period of time so that we can be about your business, that we can do your work. My selfish motivation in that is that I wasted most of the first part of my life. So I eagerly desire to have more time. I know I can't earn back what I threw away in the earlier part of my life, Father, but I just want to please you and I want to honor you in what we do here. I want to have time to share with other people around the world. I think I want what most everybody wants. We want to be part of your kingdom wherever you have us, part of making a difference in this world, part of helping people to come out of darkness and into your light. Father, give us courage. Give us strength. Give us the desire to get strong spiritually now and to build our relationship with you, to become intimate with you so that we have that relationship where you will not say, depart from us, I never had an intimate relationship with you. We want to be intimate with our Creator. And we thank you for that opportunity. And I'll close with the Aaronic benediction. Yivirecha ka Yehovah v'yishmerecha. Yair Yehovah p'navalecha v'ihunecha. Isa Yehovah p'navalecha v'yasem lacha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his peace. Shem Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen and amen.